Good morning. Thank you for joining us here today. We're going to begin our service by singing a song that reminds us of God's character. You are always good.
Looking back, I can see your fingerprints upon my life. Seeking my best, never times when your way would make no sense. But as you said, you have never left. You are always good. You are only good. You are always good to me. Though my eyes can see, help my heart.
Special this morning that you can enjoy. Allison and Lanier are going to do an instrumental special for us, so I trust that you'll be able to hear it and enjoy it. Have a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful that we can look into the Word of God today. We're thankful that it's alive, it's powerful, it's your message of love and hope and goodness and grace to us. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and loving us go to the cross of Calvary and there die in our place to pay the penalty we can never pay. Thank you. He cried out, "It is finished. The work has been done. Salvation is free." Thank you that those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are eternally secure in you, that nothing can ever separate from your love, and we can rejoice in that until you take us home. Father, we pray for those that are suffering at this point in time, those affected by the COVID crisis. We ask that they look to you, they find grace and peace in their hearts because of your love for them, that you give wisdom to those facing decisions, and those with physical ailments that you'd comfort and guide and perhaps heal for your glory as well. Pray for those we know and love that have not yet responded to the gospel by faith, that you'd work in their heart to draw them to yourself, that they could understand the sufficient work of Christ and place their faith in him. We ask that you undertake in our time in the Word of God today, that the Spirit of God would enlighten our thinking, that impress us with the Lord Jesus Christ and his amazing character, his desire, and that we'd be better equipped and more motivated to live for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So we just commit this time to you now for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, please take it and open it to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Mark, chapter 5. When we left off in our chronological study of the life of Christ, Jesus spent a full day on the shore of the Sea of Galilee teaching in parables. After that was done, he entered a boat of some kind and proceeded to head across the Sea of Galilee. And during that time, when he was sleeping in the back of the ship, a seismic storm of some kind arose, and it horrified the disciples. They were experienced boaters, and yet they were convinced not only that they were going to die, but they were also convinced, errantly, that Jesus didn't care that they were going to die. And so they actually woke him up with a rebuke, saying those very things. And yet nothing could have been further from the truth. The fact was then, and the fact is now, Jesus is in control, perfect control. And no one in the universe cares more for anybody than the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can all take comfort that there's never been a time that Jesus wasn't in control. We know from Colossians chapter 1 that he is the nuclear glue that is holding everything together even now. And all things happen because of his okay in the matter. And we're thankful for that. But he used this trial in the lives of the disciples to show them his power and his care. He remained faithful. They had no good reason to fear because they had Jesus in their boat, and Jesus was at perfect peace. And that's wonderful. And since we all have Jesus in our boat, it's no less true for us. The storm that they were caught in was in the will of God. There was a promise that they were going to go to the other side, and lo and behold, they went to the other side, and they came to their destination unscathed. And yet the net result of that trial was growth, spiritual growth for those disciples. They learned some things about Christ that I'm assuming they never forgot, that he was omnipotent. He had perfect control over the wind. He had perfect control over the waves. And the wind and the waves still obey the voice of Jesus. Everything in the universe is under his command. What that meant going forward is they did not need to be anxious about their lives because Jesus had a plan for them. And that rings true for us today. As a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you are immortal until God decides it's your time to come home and be with him. In the meantime, as we think of the disciples, Jesus had a plan for them. God had a plan for Jesus, like he does for us. There's more work to be done. Jesus is willing that no one perish, and so he's actually going to go to a Gentile area outside of Israel and seek to make an impact for them for salvation. He's going to demonstrate his authority and power, this time not over the wind and the waves, but over demons. One person in particular is going to be thrilled with this. Unfortunately, there are going to be many who are not. And so here in Mark chapter 5, let's consider the setting of what we're about to see, and the setting is described for us in chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to a country of the Gadarenes. The Gadarenes. And so if you look at both Matthew and Luke have this story as well recorded. First thing we need to recognize is that Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, came upon the shore of the country of the Gadarenes. Now Matthew and Luke mention a little bit different here, but it's in reference to the same place. Matthew says, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, slightly different name, there they met two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Luke says it this way, and when he stepped out on the land, there he met a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And so where Jesus is going here, is this area right here. This is modern-day Jordan. This is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And so he took a boat and came to the shore right here. This is the main city there. And these demons were at the shore waiting for Jesus and his disciples when they arrived. And so Mark and Luke called it the region of the Gerasenes. And so it's also known as Decapolis. And so there's no contradiction here or confusion. It's all the same area, just referred to in slightly different names. But what we need to know is that this is an area of the Gentiles. This is where Gentiles live, non-Jews. And yet Jesus is concerned about all. And so he came to the land of the Gentiles. In fact, this is the only account in the Gospels where he heads into Gentile territory specifically. Well, what happens when he gets there? We've just mentioned this. Jesus and his disciples were met immediately, whoops, I have an extra met in there, by two demoniacs. And we see that in verse 2. It says, and when he came out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So Mark here says there's only one. Luke says there's only one, but that doesn't mean there wasn't two, but only there's one main one. And the second one apparently is silent. Only the one does the talking. So Luke says it this way. When he stepped on the land, he met a certain man. And so there was actually two there, but one is the main character. And Jesus is going to deal directly with him. But they were right on the shore after they landed. And Luke here specifically says that this one came from a city who had demons for a long time. Demons for a long time. And so, what do we know about these men here? Mark has a lot of specifics here, beginning in verse 2. It says, when he'd come out of the boat, immediately met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been around with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Not a pretty picture. In fact, Matthew says it this way. He was exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. They chased people. They probably beat up people. You didn't want to go that way if you could. And so what do we know about these men? Well, they're demon-possessed, and that means they're kind of crazy. I mean, if you can imagine coming off a boat and having some crazy naked guy come running down to meet you who lived in the tombs. I'm sure the disciples probably in some respects, because this is a Gentile area, didn't want to be there. And then you've got a herd of swine there as well. But Jesus came here because he's willing that no one perish, and he welcomes this encounter. But you know, being demon-possessed is obviously very creepy. You have severe personality changes. The before and after descriptions we'll see of this demoniac reveal a totally different person from when he was demon-possessed from when he wasn't. It's similar in a way to a behavior and personality change in a man who was totally intoxicated, except much worse. I've heard of stories where people that are very mild and very kind When they're sober, they drink and they become abusive monsters. This is a similar thing, except this is demonic. This man's own identity and individuality were actually swallowed up, so he is now identified with these demons. They also have superhuman strength. This particular demon or demons were uncontrollable by any means of human confinement. No matter what they tried to do, they couldn't tame him. They tried to chain him. He could break out of the chains. And so they were totally seized by demons and acting quite bizarrely. And so we have a man who's naked, living in the tombs. And by the way, these tombs are not cemeteries like the graveyards we have today. They were actually tombs that were hewn out of a side of a cliff where corpses were laid in and such. And so that's where they lived. He was violent. He was dangerous. He was uncontrollable on a human level. He terrorized others. He screamed and he cut himself. Sounds wonderful. Well, what happens when Jesus lands on shore? The demon-possessed man ran to and then bowed down to Jesus and spoke to him. Notice, if you will, verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. He ran and he worshipped him. Verse 7 says, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I have to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. And so here the demon speaks through the man and he confronts the Savior. Now it's interesting, I thought about this, when a demon-possessed man sees Jesus, you think he'd run the other way, but he doesn't run the other way. He actually runs with all his might, if you will, right to Jesus. Yeah, I wonder why. I wonder if silently Jesus didn't summon him for this very purpose. Because if you read this actually in the Greek, it says he came screaming with a great voice, yelling and shrieking in a rage, and then fell at the feet of Jesus. And he asked Jesus a question. He asked three questions. And question number one is recorded for us in verse 7. He cried out with a loud voice and said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. And so this question is, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? It's interesting how Luke and Matthew capture this. Luke captures it this way. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him with a loud voice and said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Matthew captures it this way. And suddenly they cried out, and so maybe they both did, and saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And so these are the questions that these demons ask, and obviously quite afraid. Even though they're rebellious spirits, however, they have no choice but to bow down to Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, according to Philippians chapter 2, there's a time where every creature under heaven that's ever been made is going to do the same thing. Because Jesus humbled himself to the nth degree, God has exalted him to the nth degree. And Philippians 2 tells us, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so there's a day coming when all people are going to do this. It's only a matter of time before every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And this is going to include demons. This is going to include every person that has ever lived. How much better to do it now by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation than to be forced to do it later when you stand before him in judgment. But instead of the demons attacking this man, the demons are actually bowing down before Jesus. And that's interesting. Now, what are some things we can note here or observe about demon possession or demonization? Demonization is a more literal rendering of the Greek word, which is too long to pronounce, and involves the indwelling of unseen evil spirits in a way that prevents an individual from fully controlling his or her own actions. And so it's actually a spirit taking control of an individual by indwelling them. And this present passage demonstrates that demon possession involves demons indwelling their victims, taking control of their minds and their bodies and their voices. That's what's going on here. Now, how this man in this story, or these men, became demon-possessed, we don't know. But all unbelievers are part of Satan's kingdom and darkness. They're all vulnerable to some degree, but demon possession just does not happen. Someone has to willingly open themselves up to it. You know, I've heard of people starting with Ouija boards and going on and dabbling in other things, and before you know it, this kind of thing can happen. But this man is a Gentile, and perhaps his idolatrous religion provided an entry point for these demons to enter him. But it's interesting, a lot of times when Jesus confronts demons, they all mention him by name. They all identify him respectfully. Unlike their human victims, demons are very, very aware of who Jesus really is. They called him the Son of the Most High God. Even Satan, the head of the demons, if you go back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 3, was forced to admit that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. And so demons rightfully acknowledge Jesus for who he is, and they do so with fear. I mean, it's amazing when you compare that to human beings who won't even acknowledge Jesus and oftentimes mock him with amazing derision. You will not find a demon doing that. In fact, a demon sitting next to you could probably rebuke you if you had that mindset today, because he wouldn't dare. Now, there's not many recorded instances of demon activity in the Old Testament, though there's allusions to it in several places. We know the pronounced demon activity in the Old Testament was in Genesis chapter 6 when demons were cohabitating with humans, trying to make a race, and that was Satan's attempt to not allow the Savior to come. And God ended up destroying the whole world with a flood except for Noah and his family. And if you read the book of Revelation, I mean, outside the Gospels and Acts, as we read our New Testament, there's really no mention of demon possession. And yet, in the book of Revelation, during the Great Tribulation, there's going to be global open demonic activity that's actually going to exceed the demonic activity that went on during when Christ walked on earth. Now, sometimes the question is asked, can you be demon-possessed? And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer is absolutely not. When you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the very Spirit of God took up residence within you. He abides with you forever. And so since he's there, no unclean spirit can be there. You belong to Christ. In fact, 1 John 4:4 says it this way, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you, that's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is greater than the one who is in the world. And so you cannot be overcome because of that. But demons do manifest themselves supernaturally through humans. In Acts chapter 16, Paul ended up rebuking a woman that was possessed, and a riot started after that. It says, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Well, Paul ends up rebuking it. She loses her ability. They lose their income. It didn't go over well at all. In fact, in Acts 19, we have a man who was demonized, overpowered 7 men, and left them bruised, battered, and naked. And so demons are certainly real. Demons are certainly powerful. But obviously, when it comes to Jesus Christ, they're extremely fearful and respectful. Now, is there demon possession going on today? I've heard in remote parts of the world that there's demon possession taking place. In our part of the world, the deception accomplished by demons is primarily through different means, and it's through religious deception. You know, 1 Corinthians tells us that behind every false religion is a demon. 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 21, what am I saying, that an idol is anything? No. Whereas what is offered to idols, anything? No, they're inanimate objects, they're nothing. But rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you having fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And so, as they were trying to... So when the unsaved would worship idols, there was demons behind those idols that they were actually worshiping. 1 Timothy 4 says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And so behind every false teaching is some demonic influence of some kind. That is how they're primarily influencing the world today. In fact, Paul warned the Corinthians of this very thing. He says, "For such men are false apostles, they're counterfeits, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And it's no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So is it not surprising if his servants also masquerade as ministers of righteousness? But their end will correspond with their deeds." And so false teachers appear as angels of light. They have the ability to appear righteous, but it's extremely deceitful. This is primarily how Satan is influencing the world, at least our society today, through his many philosophies and certainly through religious false teaching. But as we think of our text this morning, so great was the terror of this demon-possessed man in the presence of our Lord, they couldn't help revealing themselves. In fact, earlier in Luke's account, Jesus entered a synagogue in Capernaum, and a demon-possessed man was there, and unable to control his fear, he said this. He said, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus had to rebuke this demon. But again, every one of them, when they do this, they're acknowledging Jesus for who he is. And so demons are very respectful of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they know, they all know that they're going to be judged. They all know their ultimate fate. See, the second question they ask here, and this is really, Matthew brings this out, is, "Have you come here to torment us," notice, "before the time?" Have you come to torment us before the time? So these demons are concerned that Jesus is going to torment them ahead of the time that they know they're going to be tormented. Every demon knows what their future holds. Matthew, Jesus made it clear in Matthew 25, 41, "Then shall he say to them on my left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, originally prepared for who? The devil and his angels." And after the, right before the great white throne judgment, says that then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into a fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the demons know that ultimately their place of eternal residence is going to be in the lake of fire, where they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. But their concern at this point in time is to be tormented before that. That's why when Luke records this, it says the demons begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. And so right now there's an awful place of torment for demons that they don't want to go to. And Peter mentions this. He says, "If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Right now, the abyss, or Tartarus, is a place where those demons who tried to cohabitate with man in Genesis chapter 6, God took them because they violated their first estate, Jude says. And they're in a place, a special place, in chains of darkness being tormented. So the demons are concerned that right now Jesus would say, "You know what? I'm going to put you there." And they're begging him not to. They're begging him not to. You know, when you think of demons, demons' goal and almost everything they do is to create and cause fear. His goal, Satan's goal with mankind, is to keep him in bondage to fear, and he's doing an outstanding job. The writer of the book of Hebrews brought this to light. He said, as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise, that's he, that's Christ, shared himself in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You run into people that tell you they're not afraid to die. That's really not true. If you go to other societies throughout the world, they're a little more honest about it. They're all afraid to die. They all live in fear. And lest you think that prior to salvation you're any different than this demon-possessed man, you weren't. We were all in the same boat. Paul brings this out in the book of Ephesians. He says, and you were dead. You were dead. You had no relationship with God in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Notice, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. See, as an unbeliever, you were walking in sin apart from God. You weren't walking in your own way. You were actually under the influence of Satan. He's the prince and the power of the air. He's the spirit that's now working, and the word working there is a Greek word that means energizing. He's now energizing all those who have a position as sons of disobedience before God. You know, before you were saved, you and me and every other individual had an identity as a sons of disobedience. That was your position before God. You know, so many think today that they're so intellectual, that they're beyond God. And the truth is that their minds are being manipulated by dark spiritual forces. Satan has them right where he wants them. You know, a lot of people think that they're, quote, above the slavery of religion. But they're enslaved to sin, which is merely a different manifestation of the same master. I mean, how many people today think they're their own man? They're not. They're being controlled and manipulated by the devil and by dark forces. Every unbeliever is in the grip of Satan. And regardless of their particular philosophy, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, your influence and under the grip and walking in to the course of this world which has been laid out to you by Satan. You're not your own man. Now, it was obvious this demoniac was in Satan's grip, but every unbeliever is in the same grip, though it might be more subtle. It is nonetheless real. Satan is in the blinding business. He's got many, many methods, and he will use whatever he thinks he needs. Many are blinded by their own self-righteous morality. There's nothing to help them. See, the reality of every situation for every individual ever born is they're born in Adam. Romans 5:12 says, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So death spread on all men because we all sinned in Adam is the idea there. And because you were in Adam and I was in Adam, I inherited a sin nature. That's passed on through the man. So Adam passed it on to Seth, Enosh, eventually my dad and me, and I passed it on to my children. I also had imputed sin. Adam's sin as the federal head of the human race was put to my account. And so by position, when I was born a son of disobedience, just like every other human being. Every person today on the planet that is not saved is a sinner by position, therefore a sinner by nature, and therefore a sinner by practice. And it's sin that causes you to be dead to God. And so if you're going to be alive to God, which is the will of God, that sin has to be removed. And only Jesus Christ can do it. Jesus Christ is the only one that can break the barrier of sin that separates us from mankind. And this is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Paul here says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. And what is that gospel message? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins, and the key there is his death, because it was his doing that that took the punishment we deserve for our sins. God, because he is just and holy, has to pour out his wrath upon sin. He can't wink at it, he can't let it go, he can't pretend it's not there. But in love, he provided an innocent substitute. He punished his own son in our place to take the penalty that we deserve, though he was completely innocent. He never sinned. He was God and became a man and lived a perfect life. And this is why the cross is so important to understand. On the cross of Calvary, your sins and my sins were placed there. My past sins, my present sins, my future sins, they were all future 2,000 years ago when Christ did this. And God's wrath was poured out on Christ instead of me for my sins. And the Bible says that God was propitiated. That means that the payment Christ made satisfied the justice that God demands. And so the sin that separated us from God has now been taken care of. It's been removed because it's been paid in full. The Bible says the God of the universe became a man. That's Jesus Christ. He suffered. He died on the cross for your sins and mine so we can be set free. And it's as simple as this. We broke God's law and Jesus paid our fine. And he paid our fine in full. And the issue now is not cleaning up your life or trying to stop sinning or turning over a new leaf. The issue is accepting the payment that Christ made for you by faith. And if you're willing to do that, you go from a son of disobedience to a child of God instantly. John 1 says it this way. Yet to all who received him, Christ needs to be received. You need to make a decision to accept him as your Savior. To those who do, and notice, how do you do it? You do it by believing in his name. He gave them the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but they're born from God with life from above, which happens to be eternal. You receive eternal life at that point as a free gift. Boom. And now you are no longer under the grip of Satan right there. Colossians bring this out. Christ's work on the cross, it says, it canceled out their certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He, Christ, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That's in reference to Satan and his demons. This is why earlier in the book of Colossians, it says, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Every believer has been rescued from the dominion of Satan and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, the authority of the devil and his demons has already ended. Jesus Christ, according to Matthew 28:18, has had all authority now. Ephesians 1:21 says he has all authority as the head of the church. And so every believer does not have to live in fear. And yet every unbeliever lives in fear. You don't have to fear as a believer, nor should you. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness. And these demons are fearful, for they know who Christ is and they know what he came to do. In fact, 1 John 3 puts it this way. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Christ is the answer. And so these demons, being summoned, or at least came running to Jesus, fell at his feet, starts begging him. And he begs him at first not to do something. He says, don't torment me ahead of time. Don't do it. In fact, if you read Mark's here, this is a strong, he adjures him quite strongly in verse 7. Excuse me. Yes, verse 7. He cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of Most High? I implore you by God. In the Greek, he's saying, I am asking you to make an oath under God's name not to torment me. This is the strongest word he could use for begging. Luke and Matthew use the Greek word for begging that is used in other parts of the Gospels. These demons do not want to be sent to the abyss now before the final judgment. You know, and this reminds us that demons have faith. James brought this out. He says, you believe in one God? Hey, that's great. Even the demons believe. But what do the demons believe? Or what happens even though they know what's happening? They tremble with fear. They tremble with fear. They've got faith, but it's not a faith that'll save them, because Jesus did not become an angel to save fallen angels. Jesus became a man to save fallen man. Jesus never died for the sins of demons. So all they can do is tremble in fear at the judgment that is coming. And they recognize and believe that Jesus has the authority to command them and to send them to the abyss right now. And this is something they're absolutely fearful of and do not want. They know future judgment is coming. What I find interesting is that demons believe in prayer. They're begging Jesus. They're praying him, praying that he would not judge them and torment them before the time. And so though these demons believe these things, their future is sealed, and it's something they really don't want a part of, but yet they know it's coming. Well, what is Jesus doing here in verse 8? It says, "For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.'" And so Jesus commanded the demon to come out of the man. And then Jesus addresses this demon. What I found interesting is, though, Jesus simply said the word and the demon came out. Just like he spoke to the storm and the wind ceased, or the wind quit blowing and the waves ceased, were still. Jesus just speaks a word here. There's no long, convoluted formulas or spells or incantations. There's no extensive protocol. You read about these people going through all kinds of hocus pocus to try to exorcise a demon out of someone. Jesus simply says, "Come out," and the demon comes out. Then verse 9 says, "Then Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" So Jesus asked the demon his name. His name. And the answer is, "We're Legion, for many demons had entered him." That's how Matthew puts it. And so this man is indwelt by not just one demon, but a multitude of demons. In fact, a legion in the Roman army, as many of you know, was 6,000 men. Now, does this mean he had 6,000 demons? I doubt it. But a legion symbolized Roman power. And so this is why perhaps this demon was so powerful, is that there were many of them. It's certainly a clue to the amount of demons that were in this man. And it certainly demonstrates how powerful Jesus is. Though there's a legion of demons, every one of them is subject to Jesus Christ. They all have to yield to him. But it certainly gives us an idea of the extent of the bondage this man was in. There were many demons, and they were all powerful. Now, verse 10 is interesting. "He also begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country." Now, what kind of request is that? In Jewish thinking, spirit beings were assigned certain geographical territories. And this is consistent with biblical revelation. We know that Satan is the head of the demons, and they're very organized. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." This is terminology that explains there's ranks and orders of demons. And Daniel, if you ever read Daniel, it certainly suggests that there were specific geographical boundaries in which demons functioned in. Daniel says this. Daniel prayed, and the angel is answering Daniel. He says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Daniel's prayer answer was delayed for 21 days because of a spiritual battle going on in the heavenlies. It's hard to wrap your mind around that. But again, the kingdom of Persia, the prince or the spirit of the kingdom of Persia. And so there seems to be geographical areas where demons reside. And so what these demons are asking for is, "Don't throw us into the abyss. Don't allow us to leave our country," is what he's saying here. Our country, because they were, apparently, that was their region where they hung out. And so they ask a third question. And Luke captures it this way. "Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them." And notice it says he permitted them. Verse 11 in Mark says this, "Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And so all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us into the swine that we may enter them.' And like verse 13, at once Jesus gave them permission." Jesus gave them permission. Do you realize that these demons could do nothing apart from Jesus giving them permission? Jesus is the absolute sovereign power here. They can't do anything without his permission. And so they beg him. We should all find great encouragement to that. And you should find great encouragement never to fear, because do you realize that Satan can't touch you nor any of his demons can touch you apart from permission. This is why, well, by the way, Luke says it this way, the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and they ran, the herd ran violently down the steep place into Lake Kedron. Mark says it this way in verse 13, and Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were around 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. But the reason that you can find encouragement not to fear is because Satan or the demons have to ask Jesus' permission for them to afflict you. This was true with Peter. Luke 22:31 says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. And Jesus gave him permission. Because the next verse says, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, because he is going to fail miserably, strengthen your brethren. Isn't that interesting? Now God, Jesus allowed this in the life of Peter for Peter's benefit. For Peter's benefit. And he allows trials of this kind in our life for our benefit. He knows our low limit. He's promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13, not to test us above which we're able. His grace is always sufficient. Peter's faith did not fail. I mean, it's come to an end. And Jesus gave him even some instruction ahead of time. When you've returned to me, when you get through this thing, I want you to strengthen your brother. And so as an alternative to being thrown into the abyss, these demons asked Jesus if they could go into the pigs. Jesus permitted it. And they ran into the sea. In fact, one commentator said this is the first record of deviled ham. Ha, ha, ha. Lame joke. Had to get it in there. Now, people want to know what happened to the demons after the pigs drowned. Well, I believe they were free to go trouble somebody else. The water did not harm the demons. Now, some people read this and they have some sympathy for the pigs, you know, the poor pigs. You know, why didn't Jesus just send these demons into the abyss, and why didn't he spare the pigs? You know, for those that get upset about the pigs, I don't think you're going to get an answer that's going to make you feel better. But in our culture today, it's amazing how people are troubled by economic disaster and the demise of pigs over the souls of men. You know, the gospel writers, obviously, they weren't too concerned about the pigs. They recognized Jesus came to save people. You know, Jesus has the authority to do what he wants to do, but he always does what's right. If you read Genesis, when Jesus was speaking with Abraham, and Abraham said, are you going to blast Sodom and Gomorrah? And Jesus said, yeah, because Abraham said, doesn't the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer was, yes, it was the right thing to do. What wasn't right was judging Lot with them, and that's why Lot had to get grabbed out, because God doesn't judge the righteous with the unrighteous. So Lot had to get yanked out of there by angels. But when Jesus destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he did the right thing. He has the power. He had the power to allow the nation of Israel to get attacked by foreigners and be brought into exile. And he allowed it. And he had the power and authority to consign these pigs to their death in the ocean. And he did the right thing. Now, God doesn't delight in the death of a man. He doesn't delight in the death of a sparrow or pigs. But the priority for him overwhelmingly is people. And that's why he came. Well, speaking of people, how do the people respond to this amazing miracle? Verse 14. So those who fed the swine, fled. You got the herdsmen here. And they told it to the city and in the country. They told it everywhere. And they went out to see, and the people went out to see if that's what really would happen. And so the herdsmen reported that they saw what they saw to many people. They go back into the city, they tell all kinds of people, and the people come out. Verse 15. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in its right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told it how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with Jesus to depart from their region. So the people came out and found the man clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, how do we know he's sitting at the feet of Jesus? Because this is what Luke tells us. Then they went out to see what happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. They were afraid. And so they found this formerly demonized man, who they were all horrified about, radically changed. Here he's clothed. He's in his right mind. In fact, Luke says he was healed. He was healed. But unfortunately, the people were seized with fear, and they asked Jesus to leave. Luke 8:37 says, when the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. They were paralyzed by fear, is the idea here. Now, this is strange to me. Prior to this, everyone was afraid of the demons. Now they're afraid of Jesus. Does it make any sense to be afraid of Jesus? One would expect them to be grateful for this miracle, but instead they're afraid. Why are they afraid? Now, it could be that Jesus has just bankrupt their swineherd neighbors. They're not sure what he might do next. I'm thinking there's this guy with way too much power in our midst, and we don't know what he's going to do with it. But what they should have seen at that point in time is what he did with his power was heal. What he did with his power was something good and beneficial. Why would you fear him doing something that wasn't good and beneficial for your soul? See, in Mark and Luke, they became afraid of the emphasis when the formerly demonized man was made whole. They were afraid of Jesus' power. And they wanted nothing more to do with him. It's funny how they're paralleling the response to the demons. The demons were afraid of Jesus and wanted to get away from him. Now the people are afraid of Jesus and want to get away from him. Now some have speculated that they valued the swine more than the demonized man. And they feared losing more of their livestock if Jesus would cast out more demons from other people. And that's not surprising. I mean, most people are more concerned about their financial status than they are anything else in life. But this is their turf. It's Gentile turf, and they asked Jesus to go away. In fact, it says they pleaded with him to leave, and he complied. You know, the purpose of miracles, as we've seen, is to attest to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and that he came to save. And instead of being thrilled with a man who was demon-possessed, now in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, they were afraid, they have no compassion, they're just not that concerned, they see this guy as disruptive and not helpful at all. Why don't you please leave? This is classic indifference. And though they respond the same way as the demons, Jesus treats them differently. Against the demons, Jesus stood his ground and demonstrated his power over evil, and he sent the demons away. But Jesus always treats people different than demons. He doesn't overpower people. He simply leaves. It's not like he's too weak to do anything else. But he's got grace and life to give them, and grace and life are gifts. And they need to be accepted by one's own volition. Jesus is willing that no one perish, but everyone has to decide for themselves, do they want the life and freedom that he brings? Jesus doesn't force himself on anyone. And so he delivers this man from the demons. He's in essence announcing to the Gerasenes, I've come to deliver you from sin and death and the devil. But they don't want it. They want him to go away. It's like they're repeating what the demons said. The demons said when they saw Jesus, what do you have to do with us? We don't want you around. And the people are saying the same thing. What do you have to do with us? We don't want you around. So Jesus gives them what they want. their sin, their isolation, and their death. Boy, I couldn't help but think, does that describe our society today? God's doing amazing things in people's lives, and yet they're afraid of him. They don't like it, so they want Jesus to leave. But thankfully, we'll see here, Jesus does not leave this area without a witness. So they could continue to hear about his amazing offer of grace. And we see this with the response of the healed man. Verse 18. And when he, Jesus, got into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. And so the healed man begs Jesus to go with him. He begs him to go with him. And Jesus doesn't permit it. Instead, Jesus tells him to go home, tell his friends what great things the Lord had done for him. You know, this is a story with some strange twists, don't you think? You would think that Jesus would deny the requests of demons and unbelievers and grant the request of an eager believer, but he does the opposite. This man had understood what Jesus had done for him, and he wanted to follow Jesus like the other disciples, but Jesus had other plans for him. The people of the city would not tolerate Jesus' presence, so God in his mercy to that city and the whole area was going to leave a witness for them. Isn't that amazing? This is why Jesus didn't allow this man to go with him. He says, "I got a more important job for you here." That's who Jesus is. This has got everything to do with who he is. You know, Jesus granted the requests of the demons and he agreed to the appeals of the group of unbelievers. And he denied the entreaties of a man whose life he had saved and transformed who wanted to follow him. Seems backward, doesn't it? But this is Jesus doing the will of God his way, and it shows tremendous wisdom. Now Jesus decided to allow these demons to go and to do their work until their time. And that was Jesus' prerogative, and Jesus does all things well. But there's a lesson here. Aside from the reprieve from the abyss for a while, he simply forces them to go where he wants them to be. He's in control of the demons. He's allowing evil to persist right now in the world. He doesn't negotiate with them. And here are these neighbors. You know, this man who was bound with chains and shackles. They tried to control him and help him by doing that, and the demons helped him to break free. And it reminds me that the demons always give a false freedom, because that ended up worsening the man's isolation and dehumanization. He runs naked and unrestrained and uncontrollable. He lives among the dead instead of the living. You know, it's just like the world system that Satan is running today. He promises freedom, but it's a trap to just keep you in a different form of bondage. But how merciful is he to this man who was possessed by demons among the tombs? He was the most unclean of unclean, and yet he wasn't below the Savior's mercy. This reminds us that no one is too far gone for Jesus. I mean, if anyone be, you would think this raving, naked Gentile who lives among the dead would be. But Jesus finds him and saves him. This man is delivered, has eternal life. He wasn't beyond the mercy of Jesus, and neither are you. But the devil is crafty, and he twists miracles in a way that deceives people to convince them of something else. The people were convinced that if they followed Jesus, it would disrupt their life and cost them something that they had of value. It might cost them their pigs. So they trade their pig farm for eternal life. Their swine were more important to them than the condition of their souls. You know, and Satan will take something like this and tell people, you know, Jesus is only for people that are at the bottom of the rung. You know, these guys that are in the gutter, like this demon-possessed man, that's who needs Jesus. I mean, this guy was going to hell in a handbasket. That's why he needed Jesus. And yet all the people are in the same boat spiritually, just like the demon-possessed man. Reminds me, I went over the story of the woman caught in adultery. If you understand that story, you recognize you're no different than the woman, and the Savior that she needs is the Savior that you need. No different. God is so merciful. He frees this man from sin, from death, and the devil. He makes him clean and holy in God's eyes. See, Satan would have you were either walking in the tombs with this dead man, but he's got other options. He'll convince you that wealth, power, or personal satisfaction through sin is actually where life is at, and yet that will leave you eternally ashamed, tormented, and dwelling among the dead in hell. Satan's got a lie for everyone. And though the swine herders and the swine owners would not put themselves in the same category as the demoniac, they were all following Satan's lies. You know, your sins might not have you dwelling among the tombs, but they might take you to the village of the Gerasenes. They gradually lead you to be like the villagers who say, we're doing fine on our own. Why don't you go somewhere else where someone who really needs you? Isn't that a plight of many today? It's not like they're opposed to Christ and his grace, but they don't see their need for them. But there's a day coming when those who reject Christ will be afraid, and they'll have nothing to do with him. And they're going to regret that decision. You know, the unbelievers had an inappropriate response to Jesus. They wanted him to leave. This man had the correct response to Jesus that all believers should have, to sit at his feet and follow him. As Jesus said in essence to this man, thank you for your willingness to serve and follow me. This is what I want you to do. And so he was left in Decapolis to be a light in a dark place. You know, if you've been part of our church for any time, you recognize that an emphasis we have here is on evangelism. And the fact that you're an ambassador for Christ and that Jesus has left you in this dark place to be a light. He's committed or entrusted to you the message of reconciliation. He wants you to open your mouth and share it. Jesus says, this is how I want you to follow me. That's true of every believer. And this guy had a tremendous testimony. I mean, verse 19, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion on you. You know what? You're to do the same thing, and so am I. Tell people what Jesus did for you. Now, you don't have to have a dramatic testimony like this. As you walk in the light of God's truth by faith and allow him to transform you, that will be the platform you need to share what great things the Lord has done as he has delivered you. And that's what he wants us to do. See, those of us that have experienced Christ's transforming power are to proclaim it to others. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Jesus did not come with a clever method to convince the demoniac to make a decision to accept him. He didn't say, turn over a new leaf and try harder next time to control yourself or anything like that. He saved him as he was. And this man is simply to proclaim how Jesus saved him. And it's interesting, what we can proclaim here is that you don't have to fear God. You know, people live in fear all the time. They fear death, they fear trouble, they fear what might happen, they fear the consequences of what's already happened. Most of mankind is driven by fear. And all that fear is a result of sin. And that fear leads people to fear God. And yet Christ here has come not to bring fear, but to bring relief from fear, to bring grace and life and peace and victory. And this is the message that these people need to hear. And so the people of Decapolis were afraid of the very one that would save their soul. And how many people are afraid of Christianity because they think it's something it's not? That's what exactly these people did. They were afraid to have Christ deliver them because they thought it was something it wasn't. This is why it's our job to make the gospel clear. It's not a message of turning over your new leaf and suffering and sacrificing. In fact, one of the reasons I put off getting saved is I thought I had to become a person I didn't want to become. And yet Jesus saves us right where we're at. He's asking for nothing but for you to simply allow him to save you. He transforms you after that. He makes you into a new person in Christ in which you can go and tell others of the compassion he's had on you and the great things he's done for you. It's amazing. You know, you could be like the demons here today. You could know Jesus' identity, but not benefit from it. Instead, you could tremble because you only see him as a judge. The demons are rebellious, and they only obeyed Christ because they have to. And that's the future for everyone that rejects Christ. If you perceive him as an evil tyrant, you will one day bow the knee and obey when you have no other choice. You're in grave danger of spending eternity with demons. It'll be too late then, but you can trust the Savior now. If you're like the people of the city who are curious about Jesus but became afraid when they found out he was not like them, you're going to miss it too. But if you see yourself like the demon-possessed crazy man, not in terms of his actions, but in terms of his position before God, you'll see that Christ came to show compassion upon you and to love you and to give you life for free and to release you from the bondage of fear. Amazing. See, the truth is Jesus takes us just the way we are. He's willing that no one perish. This is the one time in the gospel record he's willing to cross the Sea of Galilee and go to a Gentile area because he wants them saved. He saved a man, and he gave him one of the most important tasks the man could do. Go share with others the compassion of the Lord and the message of salvation. And you know what it says? Verse 20, he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and they all marveled. Maybe they listened. Maybe he had a tremendous impact. Maybe we'll see these folks in heaven someday. But again, it's a reminder of who our Savior is. It's a reminder that he does all things well. It's a reminder that he forces himself on no one. And it's a reminder that he's willing that no one perish and he loves all the same. So let's be motivated to honor him with our lives and to share this message of the gospel and share with others the great compassion he's had on us so that they too can partake in this full and free salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for including this story in the Gospels. It's a tremendous reminder of who our Savior is and how much he truly loves and what he was willing to do for the society's version of the lowest of the low. I pray, Father, we would never forget the ditch we were dug from. You'd remind us daily that we are where we are by the grace of God and that we'd be willing to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and be your mouthpiece and to share with others. We're thankful this man here was willing to open his mouth and share with others the great things the Lord had done for him. And many marveled. I pray that we would do the same. Thank you for saving us by your grace. We know there's many you want to save by your grace. We know there's many that are in bondage to fear. May they intersect their hearts with the gospel of grace and be set free for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we bring our message to a close this morning, we're going to sing, My Hope is Jesus. Hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. My hope is Jesus, the anchor of my soul, the ruler of this universe, the one who's in control. He saved me, and he will keep me to the end. The rock of my salvation, on Christ I will depend. My hope is Jesus. When darkness hides my Savior's face, I'll rest on his unchanging grace. When faith is weak and doubt is strong, I'll lift up the salvation song. My hope is Jesus, the anchor of my soul, the ruler of this universe, the one who's in control. He saved me, and he will keep me to the end. The rock of my salvation, on Christ I will depend. My hope is Jesus. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Rest in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. My hope is Jesus, the anchor of my soul, the ruler of this universe, the one who's in control. He saved me, and he will keep me to the end. The rock of my salvation, on Christ I will be. My hope is Jesus.